We've been going through a series, a mini-series, the Songs of Summer, the Psalms of Summer. We've been talking about these various psalms and how they affect us, what they mean for us, how we can remember them through music, through poetry, through the Word. I remember college, and I remember... I remember this project I had to do where I had to go through half of the Psalms and write about each of them and put it all in a notebook. And I wish I had brought it today because it's a big notebook. I didn't realize when I signed up for the class that there's like 150 Psalms or something. And I started wishing that I had just done the book of 3 John, which is like 8 verses. But I did it. I did my homework, because I did that in college, not as often as I should have. And it was very rewarding. The depth I found within the Psalms, the richness of the language, the richness of the Hebraic poetry, and also the echoes within of the promised Messiah that we see in some of the Psalms that are almost prophetic, that come into play later. And the different emotions, the heart of David as he weeps when his son pursues him, and the struggle of that, the hurt of that, the song of Moses that's in the Psalms, and this great leader who still sings to God and praises him and marvels at the great things he has done. Truly a rich heritage. But today we are focusing on Psalm 62. So if you would, please turn your Bibles to Psalm 62. And I will go ahead and start reading. Psalm 62, for the director of music, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Truly, my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Yes, my soul finds rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Surely the low-born are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, don't set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken. Two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God. And with you, O Lord, is unfailing love. And you reward everyone according to what they have done. This is the word of God. Some background as we come to the psalm. Some people theorize that Psalm 62 is a part of a three-song set, that Psalm 62 goes along with Psalm 61 and Psalm 63. So this is the middle part of the trilogy, I suppose. And all of these psalms are attributed to David. They are psalms of David and form a cohesive whole. In Psalm 61, we see the psalmist, David, ask God to lead him to a rock that is higher than he is. And that higher place is God. And then in Psalm 62, once he gets there, he proclaims his trust in law, his trust in God, who is this rock and salvation. Psalm 63 reflects on the deeds of God, and it proclaims that his love is better than life, which I hope is something we can all say. And some of you are starting to look worried. You thought I was just going to preach on one psalm, and I am. I'm not going to do all three or 150 psalms. But knowing that after this, I would encourage you to look at those other two psalms and see how they go together and understand that all of Scripture is within a context, that before there are events, after there are events or psalms, and yet together, they all form together the story of God and how great it is to study that. However, I want to focus on Psalm 63, which proclaims trust in God, a theme that runs through all of these psalms. Again and again, the psalmist says, I trust you, God. And I want to focus on that. But first, let us focus our hearts. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this day. Thank you that you are our rock, our salvation, our mighty fortress. I pray that as we come to your word, that we would discern well, that your spirit would lead us as we as we read, as we wrestle through the matters of the faith, and as we trust you. Help us be like the Bereans and to study well the Psalms before and after, the one we're studying now, to make sure that the words I say are of you, and that if anything I say is not of you, I pray that it would fall on deaf ears. We pray these things in your name. Amen. It's interesting to me that the psalmist starts out by declaring his trust in God. Boldly he proclaims that God is my rock, my fortress, my salvation. But the wicked, surely they seek to topple me. They take delight in lies. They bless with their mouths, but they curse with their hearts. And sometimes I feel like the psalmist, we might say it like that. We start off and we say, oh, I trust in God. Surely he is my fortress. But the wicked, those problems I'm facing, those toppling things, they're pretty serious too. And those problems begin to distract us from the trust we have in God. And we start to focus on them first and not see the one who is larger than any problem, who is the God of the universe. And the psalmist, as he goes through in verse 3, perhaps as he's thinking about these problems, these lies, these difficulties, he calls himself a leaning wall and a tottering fence, which I really like. When I was introduced once at school, people said all sorts of nice things about me, and I sort of wish they'd said something like this instead, that, you know, that guy's really just a leaning wall, sort of a tottering fence. He really needs God, which I think should be the focus, because the psalm realizes that, you know, sometimes we think, oh, I'm so great, but he's like, nah, I'm not really the best. I'm not capable of handling everything that comes my way. He recognizes his own limitations and frailty. He knows that he needs God. Oswald Chambers, I looked for the quote, but I couldn't find it, and I feel bad because I can't say things as well as he did. But he said something to the effect that it is the empty people who can come to God and be filled, but it's the people who already think they're full who are going to miss out on his blessings. It is this poverty of spirit that lets us come before God and realize that we're all leaning walls and tottering fences, waiting to be filled and waiting to be supported by him. And just like the psalmist, our leaning, tottering selves can be attacked by the lies others tell to us, about us, or even sometimes the lies we tell to ourselves. Sometimes our own misconceptions of ourselves can be more dangerous than what other people might say. It is words like, I'm not good enough, or how could God love me, or I'm not really capable of doing anything worthwhile that hurt us. Because the longer we tell and hear lies about ourselves, the more likely it is that we'll start to believe them. We do recognize our tottering nature, but we also have to realize that we are children of God, that his spirit is within us, and that he is filling us, he is supporting us, and preparing us for very, very worthwhile things. We're like the tottering fence, but as the old proverb goes, by God's grace, we may wobble, but we won't fall down if he's supporting us. I think that's a proverb. Not sure where I heard that. The psalmist knows in his psalm that the world is a frightening place and that there are enemies. David certainly had plenty of enemies, which sometimes were his own people or the Philistines, or when he was living with the Philistines, the Amalekites and his own troops. So he knows a thing or two about enemies. However, the psalmist, after he talks about his enemies, he returns quickly to the one who truly matters. He remembers God. Again, he proclaims his confidence in God and his utter dependence upon him. He declares that God is my rock, my salvation, my fortress, my stronghold. I will not be shaken. Which is odd, because he just called himself a leaning wall and a tottering fence. However, though that may be the case in almost every area, there is one thing which the psalmist will stand firm for, and that is for God. Everything else may be difficult, may be hard, may be more akin to his tottering nature, but he stands firm in the Lord, trusting him. The idea of standing firm is repeated in many of the psalms. I know, I have a notebook. These words, I will not be moved, I will not be shaken, I will not be dissuaded from the assurance I have in God. They pop up over and over again, and you would think that after the first psalm or two, people would get it, you know? Like, don't be moved, be firm in God, check. Let's find some other theological truth and let's hone in on that. However, repetition is important. We are people prone to forget. And there's so much that threatens to move us and shake us away from God that over and over again, we need to remember that God is our fortress. Our security is not in the things we have, in the place we are, or even in the people around us, but it is first and foremost in our Savior and our God. Hebraic poetry is weird. It's not like ours. And in the middle of the psalm, we find the central idea, which is odd for us. In Hebraic poetry, the middle part of the psalm is often the climax or of their poetic structures, and that it was that way in some other ancient Near East cultures. We expect a climax at the end, you know. Everything builds up, and then at the end, there's this climax, this main idea, and you walk away, and you're like, oh, that's what the movie was about. But if the ancient Hebrews made movies, no one would watch them, because the climax would be in the middle, and then you'd have an hour-long epilogue. And who wants to watch that? It's just... But I really do like the idea in a poem of this climatic middle. It's a central idea that all the words of the poem, all these ideas revolve around, like planets around a star. Verses 6 through 8, but mainly 6, are this central idea. And they echo the words, almost word for word, the words spoken at the very beginning. In fact, they say it again, but even more emphatically. The second half of verse 6, for example, reads that it echoes verse 1. In verse 1, it said, I will not be moved. And the second half of verse 6 would be more properly rendered, I will not be moved at all. No way. And God is at the center of this poem. He is that star that the words revolve around. And he should be at the center of our lives. We should abide firmly in him and trust in him. Say, as the psalmist, I will not be moved. And then say again, I will not be moved at all, for I stand securely in the Lord. And God is the one in whom we should trust. However, the poem has a bit of an epilogue, and it keeps going after this statement of trust and assurance. The writer goes on, and he contrasts the fulfillment we find in God with the vanity of the world. In verse 9, David, the psalmist, says something that reminds me of Ecclesiastes. He says that the lofty and low both are but a breath. When weighed in the balance, they are nothing. Which is like Ecclesiastes, because in Ecclesiastes, the preacher of the book talks about how our lives are filled with vanities and how most of what we do is just like chasing the wind. It's entirely meaningless and pointless. It's a great book. It's fun. You'd like it. However, it doesn't end there. The preacher in the book points to the fact that meaning is found in God, that God is the most important thing. And compared to the creator of all, the things we chase don't really amount to very much. However, despite all of that, and that we chase silly things, the creator of all, God, he loves his creation. He loves us. And he tells us that we have a purpose in him and that our lives are not meaningless, but find meaning in him and with him. And so Ecclesiastes is still true, that many things are vanity and a chasing after the wind, but chasing after God means everything and has eternal significance. And we have significance as well. But it is when we look to those other things for fulfillment that we lose sight of our purpose and that meaning. And the psalmist knows this, and that's why he adds these words in verse 10. He says, do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Riches are only a fleeting pleasure. As Proverbs 23, 4 through 5 says, it says, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. I love that imagery. It truly captures the fleeting nature of wealth, and especially of my wealth. I can see my money fly away all of the time. And then I just say I'm doing what the Bible says, because Proverbs says that money should fly away. That's not what it means. Don't think that. It's okay to save money or use it for other things than just, you know, I don't know, video games and ice cream. I think that's all I buy these days. Our treasure doesn't have to be money, and we know this. There are many other things that we treasure, but they can prove as elusive as money. Each style is out of style as quickly as it comes in. I even think the hipster phase will be gone soon. Every job leads to retirement, or at least we hope it will. Every child grows up, and every activity we evolve ourselves in, as good as they are, eventually it must end. So wherever, whatever we treasure, let us make sure that we treasure the things of God more. For the treasures of this world are fleeting, but the things of God are eternal. And where our treasure is, that is where our hearts will be. And I pray our hearts would be with God. The psalmist continues on through the psalm. He says in verse 11, "One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard." And this is a fairly common structure in Hebraic poetry. It's meant to add emphasis to the message from God. It indicates that God spoke, and then he spoke again. And it's really important, and we should all listen to it. So whatever that message may be, it deserves to be heard. And the message is that power belongs to God, this great power, and so does unfailing love. It's easy sometimes to overlook the attributes of God, or to not really think about them very much, to maybe just focus on God loves me, and other than that, I'm not really going to think about God very much, because it's hard, and it's confusing, and I don't understand how God's eternal, and maybe, does he know the future? Love. It gets confusing. And yet, we should wrestle with the nature of God, knowing that we won't fully figure him out, because he's God. He is eternal and amazing. However, he reveals himself in many ways that we can start to understand. And in this passage, it makes a point about the character of God, a very important point, that God is not only the all-powerful creator, sustainer, and king of the universe, but he is also the God of love, of loving kindness. And this power and grace of God have to go hand in hand. Because if God is not loving, if he's just the all-powerful God, then he's almost a cosmic tyrant. But if he is not all-powerful, then he's the Hebraic equivalent of Santa Claus. However, our God is a God whose power and authority are immense, and yet are firmly rooted in love. And that is a very good thing, that he is our great God, who loves us so much. In this psalm, as I was reading it, I read through and I was pretty happy with it. I liked it okay. And then I got to the end, and I didn't like it anymore. I had one problem with it, and it was the very last line. It said, "You reward everyone according to what they have done." And that would be great if I didn't know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that therefore the wages of sin is death. So if God rewards everyone according to what we've done, maybe we're in trouble. So is the psalm wrong? No. You don't have to kick me out of the church. You see, in the Old Testament, God made a covenant with Israel. He said, "You will be my people and I will be your God." But there's some conditions for that. There's some promises I will make to you that I will keep, but you must remain faithful. And in this covenant, God gave commands. He gave statutes and commandments for them to follow. And if the Israelites did that, they would be blessed. Oftentimes it says, "Do this, you will receive blessings, but do not do this, and curses will come upon you." So if they didn't honor the covenant, they would have to bear the consequences of those decisions. However, time and time again, the Israelites were unable to live up to the law, or unwilling to, at least. And in Galatians 3, Paul writes about that. He says that before the coming of the faith in Christ, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, the law. The Israelites were unable to live by the law that God had given them. They continually and willingly broke his commandments. They didn't realize that the law was supposed to bring them to faith, and that faith is what leads to justification and salvation. However, God did not abandon humanity, but sent Jesus Christ. So no longer are we rewarded for what we have done, or for what, for the Hebrews, their society had done as followers of God. But now we are rewarded for what Christ has done on our behalf. And that is good news. this psalm as a whole, as I step back and look at the whole psalm, one thing I really like about it, there's a lot of things, but one thing stands out. A lot of psalms ask for things. They say, my enemies are gathering around me, so help me out, or I really need to not be sick anymore, so if you could take care of that. I'm at the end of my rope, and save me, help me. They ask for things, which is good. It's good to bring our requests before God. However, this psalm doesn't really ask for anything. Instead, the writer simply proclaims his trust. He recognizes that there are troubles around him, and that in some ways he's a leaning wall and doesn't always know what to do. But still he says that, God, I trust you. I don't always trust myself, and I sure don't trust those people, but I trust you. And it is this simple trust that doesn't impose upon God what I think he should do, what I think he needs to do, what I think I deserve. But instead, it stands firm in faith, waiting to see what God will do, and trusting entirely in him. May we all have this childlike faith and trust in God that the psalmist shows. Let's pray. Dear Lord, there were songs written thousands of years ago that proclaim your name and your glory, how great you are, how powerful you are, and yet the fact that you still love us. God, we pray that we would trust you, just as the psalmist did so long ago, that we would recognize that our hope is in you, that you are our fortress. When life makes no sense, when troubles surround us, you are the one that we can take refuge in. You are the one we can turn to. We praise you and thank you, God. And we pray these things in your great name. Amen.